Hey, like he said, my name is Lucas Kitchen. I just started to get to know Gary. We crossed paths at a Bible conference recently, the Free Grace Alliance Bible Conference. And so he told me he was going to be out of town, asked if I could be here. And so here we are. So my family is here too, somewhere. These lights are bright, but I'm pretty sure they're back there. She's waving, yes. We have kids in the back. So if you hear screaming, they're not being tortured. They're just introverts. That's just kind of how they are. So really excited to be here. So I heard a pastor say not long ago, a pastor from the town where I live, he was new to this church. We had actually been visiting this church, and he was communicating some of his priorities, and he said this phrase that just felt kind of out of whack. He said to his congregation in a sermon, he said, "I'm a lot more interested in people not in this room than I am with the people in this room." And I think at first he kind of maybe meant that as like a reference to evangelism or something. But the more I've thought about that phrase, the more I've thought, no, that doesn't feel right. Because he's the shepherd, right? He's supposed to be shepherding the people, you know. And so I started to think about, like, what might be a modern parable for something like that, like kind of having that imbalance. And as he said, I'm a writer, and so I thought it'd be fun to write a little short story as kind of an opener to illustrate what we're going to talk about, which you see is inside and outside the church. Now, I'm just going to let you know that this story is a little bit absurd, but that's kind of the point, so it's okay to laugh a little bit. Hopefully it's funny. I've never read this to anybody else. This was just for today, and so you'll get to see kind of what's going on inside my head. So, I call this the Sappridge Boys. The Sappridge Raiders were a crew of 9 tall, strong players who couldn't wait to get the season started and meet their new coach. The gym door squeaked, and all heads turned to see a tall, athletic man in his 40s. They made a circle around him and waited. "Hello, I'm Jack Smooth, your new coach. Let's get to it," he clapped. The boys echoed his gesture. "You want us to run some drills, coach?" Drake Strauss, senior and starting point guard, asked. "Nice," Coach Smooth said, "but no, I have a very different approach to the sport. I care a lot more about those in the stands than those on the team." Wink, see what I did there? Okay, so you can kind of recognize, see where we're going. The boys looked confused. "You are athletes. You're tall, you're strong, you're fast, and perfect, just the way you are. You are the team, and I can't improve on that." "But we're going to work on ball control, right?" Bobby Jenkins asked. Coach just shook his head. "It's not ball, but crowd control we'll need," Smooth said. "As far as you lot, I don't want you boys to be troubled. Just entertained." "Entertained?" Samuel Thorpe asked. "That's right, entertained." Nobody said a word. A long moment of undivided silence blanketed the gym. "But we're going to practice, right?" Todd Hendrickson asked. "All right, that'll do it for today," Coach Smooth said. "Don't hit the showers because you guys smell great already." The boys moved slowly away. "You're perfect just the way you are," Coach Smooth hollered as the last boy exited. The following weeks were filled with anything but basketball. Mostly, Coach Smooth entertained them with movies and popcorn. When he did speak to them, it was endless talks about the spectators who would be attending their games. He spoke passionately about their behavior, their noise level, and even their posture. After weeks of non-work, the night of the first game came. The well-entertained players waddled into the gym looking pale, untrained, and overweight. None of them had touched a basketball the entire preseason. "Remember, boys," Coach Smooth said as he huddled up the players, "I have very low expectations for each of you, but we're going to straighten up these fans tonight." The boys' nods turned to furrowed eyebrows and looks of confusion. The players took the court completely unprepared for what was ahead of them. As the Sappridge Raiders were getting annihilated on the court, Coach Smooth had turned his attention toward the bleachers. "Hey, you there," Smooth said in a red-faced rage. He charged into the crowded stands and pointed his finger in the face of a spectator, an old lady who was laboriously using a cane to climb to her seat. "Your posture makes you look like your dad was a balloon animal and your mom was a snake. You will stand up straight out of respect for the sport, or so help me." He grabbed her shoulders and tried to wrangle her into an upright position. A few men in the vicinity stood to defend her, but then Smooth noticed a man cheering way too loudly for his son, who happened to be Drake Strauss. Smooth rushed over, grabbed him by the shirt collar, and pulled him from his bench onto the bleachers. With Mr. Strauss on his back, staring up at the wide-eyed maniac, Smooth shouted down at him, "There will be no yelling, you human noisemaker, you tuba-tongued megaphone mouth! No screaming allowed!" Smooth screamed. Before he could say anything else, he caught sight of a child eating a tray of nachos. Climbing angrily through the bleachers, shoving mothers and fathers aside, he shouted, "Don't eat that yellow chip lacquer. It will make you round." With the fit, he swung and knocked the nachos from the boy's grasp, spraying yellow cheese across a row of spectators who all screamed in turn. The rising shouts could not be ignored, and Smooth turned on each, screaming at them about the noise level. "You're all forbidden to like basketball anymore. Don't even look at it. Don't look at it." And he put his hands up to try to block their eyes. By now, the game on the court had stopped mid-play, and the players stared with mouths gaping as security guards dragged Coach Smooth from the gym screaming. Drake Strauss remarked, "Well, he said he was going to entertain us. Mission accomplished." So, really, really out of whack. Really, really out of balance, obviously, and pretty absurd. But my kids were going to be here, so I thought it'd be fun to read that. But my idea here is that it is easy in the world of church life to kind of reverse what we're supposed to be doing. Scripture tells us what our priorities are supposed to be, and I want to just explore that. I want to look at what some of the passages in Scripture say about this, mostly from Paul. Now, this is my first click on this thing. Let's see if this works. It does. So this is our big idea for today. Don't expect the dead to live, but call the living to the life Christ gives. Now, we're going to develop this. If this is kind of doesn't make sense yet, that's okay. I think you'll see this kind of come into focus along with that silly story I just read as we go along. So, the first thing I want to show you is a circle. Now, as you might know, if you are thinking in terms of mathematics, you can sort of chart theoretically a perfect circle, but in the real world, there is no perfect circle. Like, if you zoomed in on this circle, you'd see pixels and it would be kind of jagged. It's not a perfect circle. And I think that's fitting because this circle represents the church. And there is no perfect church. We have a sin nature, and we carry that into how we do church. One day we'll be made incorruptible at the resurrection, but as of now, no church is a perfect circle. And so we constantly have to work on these types of things. Now, inside this circle are just normal people, people who have believed in Jesus. And I want to be very clear about that. That's what makes it the church. It's not attendance, it's those who have believed. And therefore, those who are outside the church are those who have not yet believed. Now, there might be people that aren't attending a local congregation, but that's not so much what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the church in that macro sense, that broader idea of what church is. It's a division between the saints, as Scripture calls it, those who have believed, and those who are have never believed, never yet believed. So, what should our behavior with unbelievers and believers be? I'm working from the assumption that pretty much, I mean, that most of us are believers here. If you're not a believer here today, totally, totally fine. It's okay just to hang with us and kind of see what we're doing. But we're mostly talking about the life of believers, the life of those who have believed in Jesus. So let's take a look at this scripture from Colossians 4. He says this. He says, "Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now, I've highlighted something and I've made a few things yellow here. So the first thing I want you to notice is here Paul is talking to those in Colossae about how to interact with those on the outside. Now, what he's talking about here is very similar to that circle we have. Those on the outside of the circle would just be people who have not yet believed. It might be people that just haven't encountered the gospel yet, or maybe they've even rejected the gospel. It might just be unaware of the whole thing, but whatever it is, it's those who are on the outside. Now, notice the kind of words he uses in how he talks about what our interaction should be. He says, wise. You know, wise to me is difficult because it often has to do with knowing when not to speak. And as you can tell, that's sort of a problem for me. I tend to talk too much. If there's a problem in my life, usually I can trace it back to a moment where I said more than I should have. So wisdom sometimes is saying the right thing, but a lot of times it's not saying anything at all or knowing when to be quiet. Notice the other, opportunity. We should be looking for opportunities. So that doesn't mean that you force your agenda into every single opportunity. It means we're looking for the moments that are right and understanding that some moments are just wrong. You know, when you're in the stands at a basketball game and someone dunks, that maybe isn't the best moment to try to share the gospel. You know, we want to look for opportunities where it makes sense to share our faith. Notice it says, let your conversations be always full of grace. Now, grace can mean saving grace, but here, I think probably our modern version of this would be graceful with those that don't have grace, those that have not believed in Jesus. Be graceful. Notice the next one, salt. Our conversations should have salt. Now, you might say, well, I'm pretty good at being salty. That's a different thing. That's kind of a modern English term. Salt, in this case, means tasteful. Right? It's a seasoning. It's what makes their food taste good. And so your conversations with unbelievers should be tasteful. It should leave a good taste in their mouth. And then notice this final one. He says that you may know how to answer everyone. Notice he doesn't say so that you'll know how to cram the gospel down their throat whether they want it or not. Don't say that. What he says is your job here is going to be to answer. That means that a question has been asked. That means that there is interest, within this interaction. Now, I know that there's a lot of preachers out there that will make us feel bad because we don't share the gospel with every single stranger we come across. But what I feel like I'm seeing Paul say here is, hey, use your wisdom. Be tasteful. Look for an opportunity. Don't be obnoxious. So that's our posture with those that are outside. Here's another one. He says, if anyone, and by the way, when you see something in brackets, that means that the person talking has written that in. That in the church is not actually in the verse. That's just, I put that there to help us understand. This is what he's talking about. So if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take note of that person. Don't associate with him. So that he may be ashamed, yet don't consider him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, think about this. We have just gone from talking about how to interact with those outside the church to how to interact with those inside the church. Okay, so outside was a pretty different posture than this. Notice he's saying there are things that if that person doesn't obey Scripture, if they disregard what the apostle was writing, don't associate with them. That is really strong. And if I'm just being honest, it's actually pretty hard. It's pretty hard. He says, warn them. That is a different posture than what he was, what he laid out with outsiders. Here's another. He says, and we exhort you, this is 1 Thessalonians 5, and we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So this is a lot harder. And this is how we are to be with those inside the church. It seems like there's a difference in what our expectations should be. So, I made the yellow letters so small, it's really hard for me to... Can you read them? I think I can read them. I think I know them. Okay, so, graceful? Yes, graceful, opportunistic, tasteful, and wise. So this is how we interact with those outside the church. But notice the difference. When there is an issue, when there's a problem inside the church, it says warn rebuke. And then James has a phrase toward the end of his letter where he says to turn back those who have basically fallen into sin. They've kind of strayed. This is a really different posture in these two groups. And my feeling is we often kind of get this backwards. We often get in our huddles and we gripe a lot about what people outside the church do. People that have different political opinions than us. People that have different lifestyle choices than us. And obviously we need to have some awareness of that. So it's not completely wrong to talk about that. But in our interactions, we need to have grace for those people. Now, we also do need to have grace for those inside, but the expectation is different. Because inside our circle, what we often do is we actually overlook each other's, in that verse, it was idleness. We overlook the points in each other's lives sometimes where we really know that, oh, the person I sit next to in church, they really need to grow in this area, but it's really hard to talk about, so I'll just pretend like I don't know that, and I'll just kind of overlook it. It's almost exactly opposite of what Scripture is telling us to do. Now, I do want to add this one little caveat that it would be easy for someone that has maybe like a cruel streak to take what I'm saying and say, okay, well, I'm going to really just use Bible bullets and just mow down everybody around me, tell them how awful they are, and that'll be God's work. And that's not what we're talking about. Because look how he says it. Warn those who are idle, and look at the words that come with it. Comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient. Okay, so this warning of each other, this kind of trying to raise each other to a higher standard, it has to come with love. If we do it in cruelty, we're not doing what Christ called us to do. We have to bear one another's burdens. We have to speak truth in love. That's a very important part. But it is still the responsibility of believers to help each other grow inside this circle. So, we sometimes get this a little bit backwards. Here's another one that talks about that kind of attitude. We read it a second ago, but it says, yet don't consider him an enemy. This is the person that you're not associating with, the person that's a believer who you're kind of putting a little distance so that they can kind of see their issues and begin to grow. It says, don't consider him an enemy. Okay, so this is a fellow believer, but warn him as a brother. Okay, so it comes in this context of love. We should not do this in a cruel way. And we'll have to have wisdom and tact, but this is very important. It's very, very important. So, I think this is beginning to come into focus now. Don't expect the dead to live. Okay, so when we get in our circles and we complain about the world outside, the world full of unbelievers, and we say, oh, it's so horrible how they are, it's so bad. The thing we got to remember is, if they're unbelievers, they're spiritually dead. We expect the world to be the world. We expect unbelievers to be unbelievers. We expect those on the outside to be on the outside. And we need to be watching for opportunities and having wisdom in how we might be able to reach them. But that shouldn't be our huge focus, is how terrible they are. The second part is important, but call the living to the life Christ gives. This is our priority, is calling each other to growth. Calling each other to maturity. That's where our energies ought to be. So how do we handle sin in and out of the church? It's related, but it's sort of an intensified version. Notice this. He says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, Paul had already written a letter. He had there's another letter apparently that we don't have. There's really, as far as we know, there were three letters at least to the Corinthians. We have two of them. And so Paul talks a couple of times about another letter, and this is one of those times where he's explaining that there was something he wrote about, but they got confused about what he was saying. What they thought he was saying is, if there is someone, an unbeliever, who is living in sexual immorality, you can't associate with them. Okay, so they thought that's what he was saying, and now he's clearing that up. So notice what he says. I wrote to you in the letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. Yeah, it's right. Yeah, you're paying attention. It is sort of ironic. I mean, he's basically saying, you guys, you got confused. And it doesn't make sense what you think I was telling you to do. And I can understand why you'd be confused now, because if you thought you had to not associate with people that had sin, then you'd have to float up into a cloud or something. You'd have to go live in the desert in a tent. And monks over the years have tried that, and it doesn't work well either. But this is what he's saying, is like, you'd have to be out of the world. He's saying, that's not what I meant. That is not what I meant. So look at the things that are on this list too. Sexually immoral, okay, that's, you know, that covers a whole range of things. Immoral people of this world, so it's unbelievers. But then he adds greedy, swindlers, and idolaters. So this is actually kind of a broad list of things. Now, here's one thing that I do want to be careful. I don't think what he's saying here, I don't think he's talking about people who have like a habit as a believer that they've had a habit that they're trying to overcome, and when it happens, they confess it and they make amends, and that's what maturity looks like. I think what he's talking about here is people who have basically resigned themselves to these sins. They basically resign themselves to say, I'm never going to beat this sin. I'm not even going to try anymore. I actually had a time in my life. Sometimes, like I said, I give too much information, but I actually think this one is important. So a time in my life where I was struggling, this was when I was single years and years ago, I was struggling with the sin of pornography. And I had gotten to a point in my life where I just thought I was never going to get past that. I thought I was never going to beat that. And so I kind of just resigned to it. I got to the point where I wasn't even really confessing it anymore to the Lord in my prayer. Just was kind of like, nah, I'm never going to get over this. And if that's where I was, this verse tells us what the people around me should have done. And I'll show you what it says here in a second. So this is what we find out first, though. Okay, so we're still talking about unbelievers. What he's basically saying, not basically, this is what he's saying. It is okay to associate with sinful unbelievers. So he's saying you would have had to leave the world if you were going to not associate with sinful unbelievers. This is okay to associate. Now notice he doesn't say, you know, be best friends necessarily. He's just saying some acquaintance is okay, probably a friendship is okay, things like that. So if you have a job where you work with unbelievers, and basically any job except maybe in a church, that's going to be the case, it's okay to make friends with them. It's okay to have association with them. It's okay, and what it seems like he's even saying, it's okay to eat with them. It's okay to have that kind of fellowship. Now, wisdom would tell us there probably needs to be boundaries, but it's okay to associate with sinful unbelievers. It's pretty amazing that this is in here, but notice what he says next. This is hard, and this applies to where I was in my life, And I just want to admit, this is very, very difficult. But actually, this is Paul, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or verbally abusive, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. This is amazing. This doesn't get preached about much. I mean, this is hard. Because what he's saying is, you might want to not associate with sinful unbelievers, but that's okay. But what isn't okay is to associate with Christian brothers and sisters who are just like willfully letting a sin grow in their lives. And when I was single, it would have been so powerful to me if my best buddies, who were believers, would have come around me and said, Lucas, we can't go get Burger King with you anymore until you start working on this sin. We can't associate with you. That would have been powerful. That would have been huge to me. How would I have responded to that? I probably would have been bitter first, but I think it would have helped turn me. I think it would have helped change me. Eventually, the sin, you know, was able to be overcome through marriage and various other things. But at that time in my life, I now wonder, could it have been overcome if those around me knew about this verse and did what it said? I think it's possible. But it's hard, because we would much rather overlook the sins in those around us, those that we love, those that would be so awkward to bring up. We're polite Americans. We don't want to get in each other's business. And so we leave it alone. But he's saying, no, this is super serious. And so often when we complain about the sin outside, it's pretty hypocritical because we often overlook the sin inside. And when we talk about how the world is on a slippery slope, it's pretty tough because honestly, we've sort of let things grow in our congregations. Now, I don't know your congregation. I've never been here. You guys may be great at this, but a lot of churches really struggle, really, really struggle with this. And notice the things that are on the list. Idolater, probably nobody here is worshiping, pagan idols. So, maybe that one doesn't really apply, but sexually immoral, greedy, ooh, boy, that's a tough one. That's a tough one living in Western civilization, Verbally abusive, oh man, I have said things to my kids that I shouldn't have, but I generally do confess it, so, maybe that doesn't apply, I don't know. Drunkard, do we ever drink too much, or a swindler, have you ever cheated? I mean, these are like normal people sins. These aren't like axe murderer stuff. This is normal people sins, and if somebody is living in these and not walking through Christ's steps to overcome them, confessing and making amends and working through it, it says, don't even eat with such a person. Do not associate with them. So we've got this backwards. Somebody in our circle says, I'm your Christian brother, but they're living in this sin. Notice this makes it really simple. We'll come back to this verse in a second, but it says, remove the evil person from among you. So it looks like that. Now, I will say, most elder-led churches do at some point have to deal with church discipline. But a lot of times, it has to reach a pretty high tipping point for that to happen. This seems to be, yes, this is something that the elders ought to do sometimes, but this is also something just as Christian brothers and sisters we need to be thinking about with how we help each other grow. He says, for what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? I mean, I would have said, before I started studying this, I would have said, well, yeah, we're supposed to judge outsiders. Don't judge each other, but those outside, yeah, let's judge them. We can judge them hard because we're so good at knowing what their sin is. Paul's saying, hey, what business is it of ours to be judging them outside? Don't you judge those who are inside. God judges outsiders. And then that line we already read. This is, again, kind of opposite of what we often hear. We often hear people say, oh, I feel so judged. If you've come into a church and you're a believer and you say, I feel judged when I go, then we should look at this verse and say, good job, church. Now, it is important to understand some of the things Jesus said about judging, though. He did say that if you judge as a hypocrite, then you will be judged in the same way. So he's cautioning there. So don't judge in a hypocritical way. But in another place, Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment. He wants us to judge one another with righteousness. And as we also saw, with love. Now, we've turned these types of words like judging into bad words. So maybe we could use a different word for it. But this is something we are supposed to do for each other. Now notice I say for each other, not to each other necessarily, but for each other, because judging one another in righteousness is a service. It's a way that we serve one another so that we can grow. And so often we ignore these instructions because they are really hard to follow. They're very hard to follow. And so God is going to judge those outside the church. Those inside the church, we have a responsibility to help raise each other up, to help grow and mature each other in this context. So I think one of the ways to say this is, I don't love saying, hey, we go to church to judge each other. Just because of the way in English that kind of has a bad taste, I think another way to say it is have high expectations for each other. That might be a positive way of saying it. We need to have very high expectations for one another. And it also seems like he's saying, have low expectations for those outside the church. We're not judging them. We're not umpiring their sport. God will handle that. We're umpiring our own sport. So our expectations for them, we're not even involved in that. Again, isn't it so easy to get this flipped upside down? To invert it. And that's why I'm saying, don't expect the dead to live, but call the living to the life Christ gives. Now, I'm just going to tell you, my internal clock is saying it's about time to wrap up, and I probably have a lot more slides, so watch how fast we can click through them. We'll just go through them. Well, I'll just make a quick comment about a few. I don't know how many more there are. Who is the priority? This is an important one. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So this would be one to write down and look at later on your own. This, for me, answers the social justice movement that we see within churches. It's really trendy right now to pour a lot of energy into social justice, helping those outside the church and not expecting them to come inside the church. But notice what he says here. He says, as you have opportunity, he says, don't sell the farm for it, but if you can help people outside, great, you ought to, along with helping people inside. But notice he gives us what the priority is. He says, especially... This is the everybody. I don't know why I need to illustrate that. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. So he's saying our priority in our resources and our attention is those inside. Now, I think there's a very evangelistic reason for that. We get upside down thinking, well, if we pour all of our energies into those outside the church in helping those who don't go to church, then they'll see how good Jesus is and they'll, then what? Well, we helped them while they were outside the church, so wouldn't they want to stay outside the church? We didn't invite them to come in. We just said, we'll help you where you are. I think Jesus' plan is actually better. I think what he's saying here is help out those outside the church when possible, but be focused on taking care of each other, because those outside then will see what's going on inside the church, and they'll want to not only know Jesus, but they'll want to be part of it. They'll want to come into that circle. And so it turns it sort of upside down. So our priority is definitely those inside the church. Which church does this apply to? I'm gonna rip through this one quickly. This is kind of our vision sometimes, is that like this is my church and this is and that over there is their church. And I think this is especially true when we have certain theological things that we kind of protect and we want to make sure that we're really clear. But we do want to remember that we are a local congregation, and that's biblical. There are local congregations talked about in the New Testament, but there's also places where it talks about the universal church, those who have believed. The way Paul puts it is, with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I would guess, I don't know Burleson well, but I would guess you have brothers and sisters in this town who are also calling on the name of the Lord somewhere else in a building not so different from this. They are also the church. And it'd be really easy to say, well, these things that we're talking about just apply to those that are in this room. But honestly, if you're friends with other believers, even in other congregations, they're part of this thing too. And we need to have high expectations for them. We're all part of this huge thing. And so it might look something a little bit more like this. Why do we need to be unified? This is an amazing thing that Jesus said right toward the end of his ministry. This was the night that he was going to be, this was the night before he was killed. And he said, I pray not only for these, so he's not just his apostles, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So right here, he's talking about us. He's saying, I'm not just praying for my apostles, I'm praying for those in Burleson in 2025 that will believe because of the words of the apostles, which is Scripture. So he's praying for us. And notice what he prays. He says, may they all be one. So he's praying for unity. And notice what the outcome of unity is. He says, may they all be one as you, Father, and you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that, all of that is a so that the world may believe you sent me. Now, we want unbelievers to believe. And what Jesus is saying, the night before he died, he said that this method for the world to see that Jesus is the real thing is for the church to be unified. And now, sometimes I think in the church we say, well, I'm going to just kind of play nice. I'm not going to mention these areas where I see my Christian brother or sister where they might need to mature or grow. I'm just going to leave it alone so we can have unity. I don't think that's the kind of unity he's talking about. I think true unity is where we lean into those things in love and compassion for each other, and we grow together. And when the world outside sees that, they recognize that, hey, we have division out here, But there's something different going on inside of that circle. And I want to get in to that circle. So when this is going on, you can imagine what people will do. They'll go the other direction. Because they have division. They don't want more division. And so our unity is so important for our efforts to do evangelism. Ooh, that was neat. Notice not everybody comes in, right? I mean, but some will just because of that. So don't expect the dead to live, but call the living to the life Christ gives. Who's invited? I'll make it simple, all nations. Here's the thing, it'd be easy to say, we're going to be so focused on our own circle that we don't ever go outside the circle. I'm definitely not saying that. He called us to make disciples and to bring in those from all nations, and that's a very exciting thing. Don't expect the dead to live, but call the living to the life Christ gives. Here's my final thought for you, because we're at 37 minutes, but, I mean, you guys are still paying attention. Y'all mind if we do another hour? Is that okay? This is longer than I normally go. I should have cut some of this out. But what if we mess up? What if we don't do a good job of this? What if we just fail? Or what if we're not even aware? You know, maybe I've spent most of my life not aware of these things. And here's the amazing thing that Jesus promises us. He says, I give them eternal life. So he's talking to believers. He's talking about believers here. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. What a definitive statement, by the way. Wow. Just like, since they might not perish, he's like, they're good. That's done. That is a done deal. So he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So here's what I'm seeing in this, is that it's not just a circle. It's that we're in his hands. And nothing is going to pull us out of his hands. And if we don't do a great job of some of these things that we're talking about, if we've believed in him, we're in. He gives eternal life. It is an irrevocable gift that he gives the moment we believe. It's beautiful. And we can rely on that. But we shouldn't rely on that in this way. We shouldn't say, well, because I have eternal life, I'm just happy to be a citizen of heaven someday and I'm just going to cruise. No. He has offered so much reward for us if we fight the good fight, if we try to get better at this every day, and if we take serious the things that he says in Scripture. So one final time, I bet we could almost say it together. Did you notice it kind of rhymes? It's not like a perfect rhyme. I wish it was like a perfect rhyme, but it was about as close as I could get. But let's say it together. You all want to say it together? Let's say it together. Don't expect the dead to live, but call the living to the life Christ gives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful brothers and sisters in you. Thank you so much that you have given us your word, that we are in your hand. And Lord, we want to be good at this. We want to be good at helping each other grow and helping each other progress in both in your word, but also in evangelism. And there's probably a lot that we just are absorbing this morning, but I pray that it would sink into our hearts and our minds in such a way that we can go out from this place and use it, Lord. You've promised that you're going to come back someday. I hope that someday would be this week, but if it isn't, I pray that you would allow us to be faithful this week and come back together next. In your name, amen.